gift to all who will come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. The gospel message is indeed a profound message. It's a message of hope, is it not? It's a message of blessing. It is the only answer to the crippling effects of sin, especially to the death and destruction that sin has brought to the entire human race. You see, all that sin offers you and me is a temporal pleasure. But the outworking of our sin is death and destruction forever and ever. Separation from God. That's what death is. Spiritual death. A separation from God and from all that's good for our eternal souls. On the other hand, the gospel message offers life. And Paul has declared in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. And we have seen as we've come to Romans chapter 6 that the newness of life speaks to the quality and to the character rather than to the newness as in brevity of time or a point of time. It speaks to the character of life. It is a life without end. It is a quality of life that brings forth every good thing for us to enjoy. Every good thing. Beginning at the point of our conversion and stretching all the way into the very presence of an infinite God. It is life, this newness of life. And it is hope, genuine hope forevermore. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul has demonstrated that those who are saved by grace alone are not going to go out and sin up a storm. They're not going to go and live habitually sinful lives. Why? Because they have died to that realm of sin. And he asks the question, how shall we who have died to sin, that is to the realm of sin, still live in that realm? You can't be dead and alive at the same time. It's impossible. And that brings us to Romans 6, 5 through 11, where Paul is going to unpack fully what really has happened by the grace of God. When we got saved on that day of our conversion, and he's going to unpack as we go through the rest of this chapter why our response should be, and we're going to look at one of those responses this morning. When we rightly understand what it is that God has done for us by his unmerited, undeserved favor, there's a rightful response. So join me as we read Romans 6, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through to verse 11. For if we have become united with him in his death, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Father, would you help us this morning by your Spirit? Would you illuminate this word to our minds and our hearts? Would, Father, you take this message and take it beyond merely an intellectual exercise, a gaining of knowledge, that you would take this and apply this to the very core of our souls, that we might, Father, examine ourselves to see if indeed we have responded rightly to the glorious gospel message. Father, we ask this for your name's sake, for the building up of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in an attempt to understand what is one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament, and to help you understand the spiritual reality of what Paul is addressing in this text, I want to direct your attention to the subject of marriage. If you're not married, it's okay. This is good for you too. You might learn something here. When a young man gets married to his beautiful bride, there is a relational change or relational orientation that changes. He is no longer purely the son of Mr. and Mrs. X living under their headship, but he is now the husband of a wife, the head of a new divinely appointed marriage wherein he is a direct accountability to God. That man will one day, every man of every marriage will one day stand before God and give an account of his marriage. The wife will never do that. Why? Because the man is the head. He is the responsible one. Now imagine with me, if you can, that there is this young man, having recently got married, gone on a honeymoon, and he returns home, and it's Monday morning, and he goes back to work. He loves his job. In fact, he thoroughly enjoys what he does. He gets caught up in his work and has a wonderful day, and at the end of the day, he jumps in his car to drive home. Now imagine with me that as he gets in his car to drive home, he forgets that he's married. Devin, are you listening to this? And instead of heading home to his new bride of only a few days, he finds himself heading home to his family home where he hangs out for a few hours with his mom and dad before realizing to his horror that this is no longer where he lives or who he is and that he has forgotten the most important person in his life, his wife, his bride. Now imagine with me what this poor woman, this young bride, this young wife would be thinking when her knuckle-headed husband finally turns up several hours later, late, with the incredible explanation that he simply forgot for a few hours that he was married and that he found himself back in his old family home with mom and dad. Really? You ask? Is such a thing even possible? Yes, it is. And yes, although rare, it has happened. Of course, not to anyone in this room. And while this sort of thing is very rare when it comes to the realm of human marriage, I believe that it's fairly common among those who are married to Christ. Some of you knew I was going there. We are joined to him as his bride. The day that we confess our sin and acknowledge our need of salvation and deliverance, at that point, we become in union, married, one with Christ. And yes, the story is flipped. And gladly so, because he would never forget us. We live in a totally different location. We live in a totally different realm. We no longer are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Why? Because Christ Jesus paid the ultimate price, and he died to sin. And because he died, Satan has no dominion over the lives that make up what the scripture calls his bride. We are now identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection so that we no longer live under the dominion and sway of sin's power. We left that home. We left our in-Adamness. We left what we received by human will and by human nature. We left that place. We entered into a covenant marriage with Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, and we have and are enraptured and thrilled with who he is. But sadly, even though this is the Christian's new reality, we in effect forget these incredible truths every time we choose to sin. Every time we make a decision to do something that is in any way an offense or a dishonor or a rebellious act against God, we are in effect getting in the car and driving back to mom and dad. I wonder what Jesus thinks as he sees us doing this and living this way. Now, verses 5 through 11 that we just read in Romans chapter 6 are absolutely important, because what Paul is doing here is he's giving you and me, the Christian, he's giving us a pathway to experience victory over sin. And Paul wants the believer to know how to live in this fallen world, in the context of mum and dad's home, if you like, but to live in that context in the power and the strength of the newness of the life of our Christian marriage. And that brings us here to consider then three mindsets that are essential to overcoming sin. I don't think I'm going to make it through all of this. If I do, praise God, but there's just so much here. This is a difficult passage. I want you to know that. There's not a guy out there that has preached this passage exactly the way I'm going to preach it. And I think every preacher would say the same thing, because there are some really difficult terms and phrases to understand. And there are concepts in this passage that we bring, that we ignore, or that we twist by bringing other passages of Scripture to this passage. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do when you study the Bible is, before you go outside of the text that you're reading, try and make sense of the text within the context of the text you're studying. I'm going to try and do that this morning. I will draw a few verses that I think reflect what's in here, but I'm not going out of this text to try and understand this text. So, three essential mindsets. Firstly, verse 5, we must recognize the truth of the believer's union with Christ. We must recognize the truth of the believer's union with Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We see from this verse that the orientation of a believer has moved from the realm of death to the realm of life. And Paul is arguing here against the objection back in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be." And he's arguing against this objection with an if-then argument. He says, if one thing is true, then the other is true also. If we have become united in the likeness of his death, which he has just shown us as the reality of being united with Christ back in verses 1 through 4, and is now a present reality of our union in Christ, then certainly, he says, this is the if-then argument, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now let me remind you that all Christians are united with Christ from the moment of conversion, or from moment of regeneration. work of God, Spirit regenerating us, bringing us to that point of faith and repentance, and thus confession of our sin and a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, this becomes a reality. We are now in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit takes us and He baptizes us into the church, the body of Christ, and He immerses and baptizes us into Christ. The word baptism simply means immersion, and it is used throughout the Scripture to speak of identification. So He's not talking here primarily, or even I don't think referencing here water baptism, but He's taking the concept of immersing and He's saying this is what the Spirit of God does. Because of our union with Christ, certain things are then true whether we feel they are true or not. And this passage is not about whether you feel you've attained some reality or some position of goodness before God, but this is about you believing, having enough faith to believe what God has attained for you and says is true. This is a really critical concept here, that as you come to this passage, that you're not saying, boy, have I attained union with Christ? Put that out of your mind right now, because that's not what Paul's dealing with. Paul is saying, this is in reality what has happened. What has happened is that you have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. If you've become united with Him in the likeness of death, then certainly you will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The way this whole service has been themed around the resurrection is truly an amazing thing. God wants us to understand this. Do you live your life in union with the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The word united expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. You take a branch and you graft into the trunk of the tree and you stick that in and tape it up, and the sap flowing up behind the bark of the tree enters into that new branch that you just grafted in, and now that branch has what's necessary to live. It has life. And so it can become a producer of fruit. In the same way, we are grafted into Christ. We are brought in union with Him. And this newness of life is therefore an organic, living union with Christ, in which we share His resurrected life, in which we experience His resurrected power, in which we go from being those whose deeds were evil and sinful and of the flesh to those whose deeds are now righteous and holy and good. Do you understand that? That's absolutely critical. If the life of God flows through you, if Jesus' sap comes through you, if you are the branch and He is the vine, as John 15 says, then His life is in you. If His life is in you, and as you depend and wait upon Him, then ultimately your life will produce the fruit of the Spirit of God. By the way, the perfect tense is used in verse 5, and that means that this union was a past action with ongoing results. We are literally constantly being united with Christ, with His resurrection, with His death, and with His resurrection. The word likeness, I mean, why didn't He just say, as it says there in verse 5, He could have just said, for if we become united with His death, and united with His resurrection. Why does He put this word likeness in there? Well, obviously, you haven't yet died, and so that's not a reality to you. So now we're getting into some kind of theological challenges here, because your mind has to do some things that you don't normally want to do. Most of us are very linear in our thinking, but what Paul is doing here is he's doing layering of thoughts. And he wants you to hold on to one truth while he layers another truth down that doesn't seem to quite fit. He wants you to hold on to both of those. And throughout the Scripture, there is this this concept of tensions that are created through the message and the theology and the teachings of the gospel. And we need to understand those tensions, and we need to embrace those tensions, and we need to live by faith in those tensions, because that's what is real and that's what God said is true. Does God choose us? Yes. Do we choose him? Yes. Which one is it? It's both. Hold on to the tension. Hold on to the tension. So, the fact is that Paul is addressing here a spiritual reality that is true to the Christian life in the present. Why? Because we have not yet died physically as Christ did, or risen from the dead as Christ did, but we are joined to him in all the spiritual benefits of his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are now those who have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or literally in union with Christ. That should have thrilled your heart. So we need then to recognize the truth of the believer's union with Christ. But secondly, we must understand or know the implication of the believer's union with Christ. Not only do we need to recognize it, we need to know the implications of that union. So what Paul does now in verses 6 through 10 is he speaks to what he's just said in verse 5. Verse 5 has two sides to it, the side of death, the side of life. Union with Christ in his death, union with Christ in his resurrected life. And so now, in these following verses, he's going to deal with the two sides of that verse and fully explain them to us. So we're not in the dark, right? And remember, as we go into this and as we think through this, what he's dealing with here are spiritual facts, spiritual realities, as I said at the start, whether you feel them to be true or not. But you need to recognize them. You need to recognize the implications now of verse 5. So firstly, in regards to being in union with his death, verses 6 through 7, I think we've got that on the next slide. Is that correct? It says, knowing this, look at verses 6 through 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Boy, there's a whole lot of concepts built into those verses. I'm going to try and help you to understand three of them, okay? There are three things I think these two verses say that are absolutely true of every genuine believer. Firstly, the old self is crucified. That's what it says. Knowing this, he doesn't say you should know this. He doesn't say let me tell you something that you don't know. He's saying knowing this, it's a logical progression. You should know this. If you're a Christian, this is what you know to be true. The old self was crucified with Christ. That's the first thing. The old self does not mean a bad part of me that exists alongside a good part of me. Old self here refers to all of me, body and soul, all that I was BC. You know what BC stands for? Good, before Christ. So all that I was, that was my old self, all that I was, body, soul, in God's economy, that was crucified with Christ. I know that's hard to grasp because you're still alive and you still have a body and you're walking around and you feel alive and it doesn't seem like you're dead, and I get that. But this is a spiritual reality. And if you don't embrace the spiritual reality, you'll stay living like you are a carnal person. You'll stay living as though your flesh is all that you have to guide you and lead you and direct you through this life. But you have so much more than that. In fact, you have died here. Your old self has died with Christ. And you now have, on the flip side, this newness of life. Therefore, you are now a completely new creation. The Greek word, by the way, for old, palaios, refers to old as in completely worn out, useless, fit only for the trash. In the context here, the old self, or the AV, I think, has, KJV has old man, represents what we were in Adam, All that he talked about back in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. We're no longer in Adam, but now we're in Christ. We now possess this new self. We're in union with him who is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, Colossians 3, 4 tells us, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Isn't that cool? So the life that now governs you, the life that the life principle that now as a Christian makes up who you are, this new man, this new self, is such a powerful principle that when Jesus Christ appears, and you won't have any say in this, when he appears, you will instantly appear with him in glory. Because that life principle is what's currently, presently in you. So if you were to walk out of here today, get run over by a truck, or drive off the road down a cliff or whatever, and die, have a heart attack, I don't know. If the life principle's in you, then in that moment of death, you are instantly in the presence of God. Not new to many of you, I understand, but this is what Paul's addressing here. And this is why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in his humanness, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the only way the Christian can live, is by faith. And faith is a belief based on a promise that leads to an action. Faith is not sight. Faith is not feelings. Faith is not something you can tangibly touch. Faith is a belief that is resting upon, yes, tangible promises, God's promises. And God's promises are all yes in who? In Jesus Christ. They're all yes and amen in Christ. So our faith as Christians is therefore leaning on, trusting in Jesus Christ, who is our life, who we are now in union with, who we are trusting for everything in our life to all the way to glory. So that's why we shouldn't be anxious. That's why we should obey the word of God and love our wives and submit to our husbands. Because in doing that, we're living by faith, trusting Christ. He didn't say it would be easy. Is it easy to submit to your husband, woman, wives? Is it easy? No, some may find it easy. My wife said yes. I didn't hear anyone else. No. She's smiling. Husbands, is it easy to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? No, it's not easy. And humanly, from a human perspective, you look at it and you just think this is all wrong. And look at what the world's doing right now. The world thinks it's all wrong. They've got rid of marriage long ago. They don't want to follow that. And they can't follow that. Why? Because the only person that can really walk in the fullness of this kind of life is the one who has saving faith. It's the only person who can do it. Now, many teachers urge believers to crucify or kill the old self. I may have even urged you to do the same. But Paul is saying here that the secret or the foundation, I don't like secret, that's kind of like a hidden meaning, I guess, but the foundation to victory over sin is not crucifixion or killing of the old self. Why? For the simple reason that according to this verse, that's already happened. We're going to talk about putting off and putting on. We're going to talk about dying, having an attitude of being dead to the old self. But in reality, in God's economy, this has already happened. You have died to the old self. The old self has died. It's been crucified. We mustn't confuse, as we go through this text, your struggle as a believer with sin and temptation. That's an experiential reality We mustn't confuse that with the positional reality that Paul is saying in our text is very real. There is a complete severance, therefore, between who we were, once were, under the reign of sin and death in Adam, and what we have become under the reign of grace to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our old life is ended, it's crucified, it's done. Second thing we learn in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, is that the body of sin is done away with. When Paul speaks of the body of sin, I take that I understand that what he's referring to there is our physical, earthly mortality. It's our physical body, which we inherited from Adam. Being in union with Christ's death means that this mortal body, which we all dress up and that has many a vain boast, is already, in God's economy, done away with. God already has a new body for you, and it's already planned and it's already put together, and he's just waiting for that day when the mortal will put on immortality. It's done away with. And it's present here. It's the reality is it's done. It's gone away. You say, well, no. When I look in the mirror, I see I have a body. How can it be done away with? Well, in God's economy, it is. And it should be in yours too. What do we mean by that? Well, this body demands so much of us, doesn't it? It demands to be pampered. It demands that we satisfy its every desire and whim and wish. It pulls on us, it draws us, it tells us, you know what? You deserve a better life. Well, we need to count it as having no voice, having already been done away with. In practical terms, then, the body of sin with all its passions and desires is no longer ruling over us. In fact, the word done away with is translated destroyed in the KJV, but I think the better translation of that Greek term would be rendered powerless. Katageo, rendered powerless, literally means to render inoperative or to be invalid, to make something ineffective by removing its power of control. That's the idea here, and we need to adopt that idea in regards to our body. I remember going to a men's breakfast one morning, and the guy who was teaching got up, and he addressed men's sexual desire. And he addressed it in a way that was just kind of jolted me, you know. But as I went away and I thought about it, I thought, no, he's right. He's absolutely right. As men and as women, we need to recognize and to count our body and its desires as already dead. You know what that produces? Contentment. Paul said, I'm content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But Paul says, I'm content with little and I'm content with much. Whatever God gives me. Why? Because, hey, I'm living outside of this body anyway already. The only thing that's keeping me here is this body. And in God's economy, it's already done away with, and in my economy, it should be too. I should be looking forward to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see in these two verses that we're no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin. When the body of sin is rendered powerless by our union with Christ, it is so in order that, and that's the purpose clause here, in order that we no longer have to be slaves to sin. Notice sin is singular, not to sins, not to your sins, but to sin, to the voice and to the power and authority of sin, this principle that is in operation in this fallen world. And it doesn't go away when you become a Christian. That principle continues to operate. Just as when a plane roars down a runway, there's a law of gravity keeps it on the runway, and at a certain point in time, another law, another principle kicks into gear. It's called the law of aerodynamics, and it lifts that plane over and above gravity. Well, that's how it is with us. We're no longer slaves to sin as believers. So what that means practically is that I can never say, well, you know, I can't stop sinning. It's just who I am. I'm just a rebel. I'm just a liar. I just can't stop that. You know, I've met people, they'll tell me every sin in their life. But they never change. Oh, I'm a Christian, but you're living a totally sinful life. How do I know what sin is? I know it by measuring it against God's holy standard. God is perfect. God is holy. God's given us that standard in the Ten Commandments. So every time I tell a lie, I'm in sin. Every time I ignore God, I'm in sin. Every time I treat God with disdain or blaspheme his name, I'm in sin. Every time I create a God of my own imagination to fit my lifestyle, I'm in sin. Every time I excuse my worldliness, I'm in sin. Every time I allow bitterness or anger or any attitude that is contrary to love in my life, I'm in sin. Anyone been in sin this week? Or am I the only one with my hand up? How sad. How sad that we who no longer have to be slaves to sin still hang around in it as if we are and then excuse our sins. That would be really sad. Hopefully those who put your hand up, you recognized the sin, repented of the sin, put it aside, made changes in order not to go back to that place again. The whole point is that we're not slaves, we've died, and those who have died with Christ are freed from sin. Literally, that phrase, by the way, freed from sin, that literally means justified from sin. Justified from sin. One commentator wrote, before being joined to Christ, when I resisted sin, I was like a prisoner who tries to escape over the prison walls before his sentence is paid, only to be caught by the jailer and marched right back into the prison. He had no choice but to go back into the prison because he was guilty and the penalty had to be paid and demanded that was demanded by the law. But when one becomes a Christian and resists sin, he's like a prisoner who is set free through the front gates of the prison. And should the jailer call out after him, "Come back here, you sinner, you lawbreaker," the man doesn't need to return to the prison because sin has no power over him any longer. And the Christian no longer is under the power of sin. In fact, the only power you experience from sin's call is a bluff. It's a bluff. Oh, you've got to do this thing. Oh, you must tell a lie. Oh, you must follow the lust of your flesh. Oh, you must have that extra bowl of ice cream. Oh, you must. It's all a bluff. And it's a bluff because what it's doing is it's telling you it's better to go back that way. When in fact, sin leads to what? Death and destruction. And separation from God and from everything that's good. What a lie. I often talk about the world's promises. They really are cotton candy. Candy floss. That's what we call it in New Zealand. Candy floss. No substance. Lots of promise, no substance. While sin will seek to tempt us, and it does, and operates on us until the day we die, it has no right to enslave us and imprison us ever again. And so while we may be free from sin's temptations, while we may not be free from sin and temptation, we are free from sin's right to destroy us and kill us. I love this. One commentator said, "Sin punished us in Christ with its last and worst penalty, and it can do no more. The penalty is paid in full." And beloved, that's a propositional truth for every Christian that became a reality, not when you were converted, but that became a reality when Jesus Christ paid the debt on that cross 2,000 years ago. But then he flicks it here, and he gives us the other side in regards to the union, the resurrection, verses 8 to 10. And he lays this out. He says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him." And this is the positive side of the Christian message. It's not just that we've died with Christ. It's that we now know we shall live with him. And we know that we're going to live with him in a future time. That's the tense here of the verb. But I believe what Paul's doing here is he's saying, not only are you going to live with him in a future time, but you live in the light of that future time in the present. That's really the argument here. You are in union not only with Christ's death, that is dealing with sin and vanquishing sin and its power and authority and so on, but you are now living as though you are risen from the dead and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So I now have eternal life. I now have this newness of life. I am to live in that life daily. And that's why the Apostle Paul says of himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He wants to know that on a daily basis. In other words, he's saying, I want to know the victory over sin and death. I want to know that victory. Do you want to know that victory in your life? Of course you do. Of course you do. Of course you want that. Then you have to embrace this, this and understand and know these implications to what Christ has done. This is who you are right now. If we've died with Christ, we believe we'll live with him, knowing what? What do we know? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again because death is no longer master over him. Hallelujah. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Hebrews 10:10-12 says, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he offered, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He's alive forevermore. And his death and his bearing of our sin and the sacrifice of his life was a one-time act, and it dealt with sin forever and ever and ever. And that's why it's an affront to God if you call yourself a Christian and then you go out and you try and save yourself by your good works. It's an affront to God. You're saying, God, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. Yes, it is. Believe it, trust it, walk in it, live in it, experience the life of it. Let his life wow you. Let his life fill you. Be that person that is overwhelmed with the person and the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it, Paul says to the Corinthian church, in the face of Christ. And a face represents all that you are. That's how we identify you, all those identifying marks of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, the virgin, the son of a virgin birth, the incarnate Son of God, man, fully God, fully man, bearing our sin on the cross, dying for us, rising again for our justification. These are the truths that undergird us as believers. And the phrase, the life he lives to God, does not imply in any way that his life, Christ's life, prior to his resurrection, was not lived for God. Rather, as Leon Morris explains, his life is beyond the reach of death and every evil. It is a life lived positively in and for the glory of God, no longer with the negative aspect of putting away sin. And so the thought in verses 9 and 10 is that Christ's death and resurrection completely and finally conquered sin and death, and the promise that we will one day share completely in that victory gives us the desire and the power to say no to sin in our life right now. We don't need to sin, and we don't want to sin because we desire that newness of life. That brings me to the third and final point. Third mindset essential to overcoming sin is that we must appropriate the truth of the believer's union with Christ. We need to appropriate the truth. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word, appropriate the truth, I had there act the truth. It's literally the idea of taking that which is true and now acting upon it. That's the idea. We have a new mindset that we need to embrace here, and we need to live out. We need to appropriate it. And the real problem that we have as believers is that if our old man has been crucified, then why do we have this strong propensity to go and sin? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Because quite honestly, when I became a Christian, I still had to battle sin, don't you? I mean, every day of our lives. In fact, we're commanded to do battle in that way, as we're going to see further down. But where does it come from? Well, clearly, we still have to deal with the principle of the law of sin that operates on the flesh that has already, in God's economy, been done away, rendered powerless. It no longer needs to control you. You can, in the Spirit, by faith, say no. Body, get in order. In fact, Paul says, I beat my body into subjection, and like a boxer, I'm not beating the air. He says, I beat my body. That's the issue. He says, look, you need to take and understand your body loves and is open to the principle of sin, and it will draw you after it, but you need to say no. And the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is all the things that come out of this body, because the body itself is not just, it's not inherently evil. Evil, the principle of evil dwells within it, but our body's not. So if the principle of the law of life in Christ Jesus dwells in us, if this newness of life dwells in us, then this old mortal body, even though it's decaying and falling away, can do good, and it can give glory to God, and ultimately it will be done away with and we'll receive a new body. But we can do good. We can say no to the old man and to the old way, and yes to the new man. And so Paul writes this. He says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And Paul's answer to the sin principle operating in the flesh is that we must have a mindset that embraces the reality that we've been crucified with Christ, past tense, the old body has been done away with, and now we appropriate that by putting on this new mindset. Consider yourself. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. By the way, this is the first commandment in the book of Romans. He has written 6 chapters and not given 1 imperative command. And this is the first. And the first commandment is you need to consider. You need to consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this word consider? It's the word logizomai, logizomai. And this word was used in commercial buildings in the sense of evaluating an object's worth or reckoning up a project's gain or losses. It was a reckoning corresponding to what actually existed. In other words, it has nothing to do with wishful thinking, nor is it an activity that makes something come to pass or happen. It is an acknowledgement of or an acting upon something that is already true or has already happened. And it's in the present tense, which means you are to continue considering or counting or reckoning all of these things to be true. And when you are living that way, when you do wake up and you do reckon that you have been crucified with Christ, and you do reckon and consider your body as being dead to sin, then and only then can the life of God begin to flow and faith begin to flourish. I think this is so incredible. It isn't a mind game. This is not a mind game, although it is in the mind, but it's not a mind game where you tell yourself over and over again something's true, which isn't actually true. Like, I can do all things. I've got the ability to believe something and make it happen. No, it's not that. We take the promises of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's all things that please and honor God. So it's not a mind game. Paul isn't asking you to deny reality by thinking some positive thoughts here. He's wanting you, and he's asking you to think on what is true and what is real and what God has done in Christ by his grace. And so Paul's not telling us to go out and do something. He's simply calling us to believe, to have faith, to think in a particular way. And as we think in that particular way, then guess what happens? Good fruit grows, and we do those things that we have been saved to do, the good works that God prepared for those before the foundation of the world to walk in. So that's how it is. Well, in conclusion then, may each one of us As we look at this, may we orientate ourselves to this new reality that we have as a result of our union with Christ. May we, as the bride of Christ, not forget who we belong to and whose we are. And may we not forget where we're to live. We're not to live in the context of the demands of this world. We're not to live in the context of the demands of our body. We're to live in the context of what God calls us by faith to walk in, the good works and the good deeds and Christ's demands, if you like, on our life. He's the best master to serve. So may we rise up, may we orientate ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is by him who's made us reconciled to God, created us anew, and freed us from sin's bondage. May we glorify and exalt Christ this week. Join me in prayer. Father, as we think about Christ Jesus our Lord, we think of the real victory that he has won for us at the cross. And that, Father, by faith we can walk in that victory. What a tremendous blessing that is. And God, I pray for every soul that's here this morning. Maybe there's some who don't know you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior, as their Lord. Maybe they've never bent the knee. Maybe they've never confessed their sin. They know they're sinners, but they've never come and confessed that to you and allowed you to bring them into union with you. Father, would you do that this morning? Would you draw them to the only one who can give them life and life everlasting? And Lord, for those of us who struggle with sin, and that would be most of us, Lord, but for those of us who maybe there's some sin that we just don't have victory over, Father, may we put on this mindset. May we count our body as having been, Lord, done away with. May we see ourselves as having been crucified with Christ. And may we rise up in the resurrection newness of Christ. May we live resurrection lives. Father, may we live with a love and the passion of a new bride to a bridegroom. We pray this for your glory and for the exaltation of your great name this week. Amen.
Live in Christ. Let us stand together and sing of the grace of God.